I hope that hymn was a wonderful segue for us in our time in the Scriptures, because what we're going to look at this morning is all about this concept of satisfaction. In our choruses, our hymns, all are tied in together to help us to think about this topic this morning. And this idea of satisfaction comes out of a conversation that Jesus has with a woman in Samaria, which many of us are familiar with John. And so that's what I want to explore today, is this concept of satisfaction. So to begin, I want you to think about, for a minute, what comes to your mind when you think of the word satisfaction. I want you to start engaging with me. Just think about that for a minute. Maybe you don't want to say what it is. A beautiful day on the water. As I prepared for this sermon, the crazy thing that kept coming back to my mind was, I was, of course, in junior high during the mid-60s, and it was that Rolling Stones song, "I Get No Satisfaction." Because that was the big song when I was in seventh grade, and I came right to my head. So you can just see where I've been. So there's a lot of things that come to our mind with satisfaction, but what I would like to talk about this morning are two types of satisfaction. Personal, that's stuff that goes inside of you, and then the concept of legal satisfaction. So what do I mean by that? Well, let's get a couple of definitions. When I think about personal satisfaction, I'm talking about the fulfillment of one's desires, expectations, longings, and then the good feeling that comes when you meet those desires or expectations or longings. Legal meaning, and when I talk about legal, I'm talking about the obligation that a person has to fulfill a debt or fulfill a requirement or fulfill a penalty or a fine. There are things that we have to do living in this world. We're all striving for inner satisfaction, and we all have legal satisfaction as well. So let me explore that. Now, as human beings, we have a lot of strategies that we use to find inward satisfaction. You can see the picture up there. Some of us are what I call agenda junkies. Do you know what an agenda junkie is? It's people who just love to be busy. And they are not, they're happiest when they have 10 things on their list and go boop, 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 and they get them all done. And when they're not busy and when they're not achieving their agenda, they get restless and they feel out of it, and they have to keep pushing, they have to keep working. And that's not bad, but when these things move too far, it can become bad. So some of us are agenda junkies. Some of us, our whole satisfaction is tied up in my body. I want to look good. I want to smell good. I want to have a six-pack in my gut. And I won't tell you who that is, but that's somebody at West Church a few years ago. No names mentioned. But our lives are striving for that. So we exercise, we work out, we watch our diet, we like our clothes. It's all about looking good, and that's my satisfaction. Again, it's good to look good. It's good to keep fit. It's good to be healthy. But when something crosses the line, and you know what it is, it can become an idol. Some of us, it's money. That's my agenda. That's my satisfaction. I like money. I like making it. I like planning with it. I like spending it. I like hoarding it. And money is kind of your deal. It's your satisfaction. And you want that car. You want that Mercedes coupe. And when I get that coupe, I have arrived. Do you understand? Or it's the house. It's when I finally get that dream house the way I want it, with the lawn and the outside and the interior, and then finally get that dream house I know that I'll be satisfied. Some of us, it's travel. My satisfaction in life is to go wherever I want to go, to find that place in the middle of nowhere, wherever it is, in Southeast Asia or in the Hawaiian Islands or someplace where I can just sit and have a beach all to myself, and I'll pay whatever it is to get there. And finally, when I've made all enough money and can retire, I can go wherever I want. And I just want to cruise, get out on the road. Do you understand? You have to understand what those satisfactions are. For some people, it's family and friends and good drink and good times, and that's it. And I just can't wait for the weekend, because when the weekend comes, I find my people, and we hang, and we eat, and we have a few drinks, and we love to go and get those juicy burgers and wherever it is. Do you understand? That's your MO. For some of us, it's romance. If I just could be loved and find somebody who would love me and understand me, I'll be satisfied. And that's not bad. Some of it's sexual fulfillment. If I can just have sexual fulfillment in my life, I'll be satisfied. Or to have children that are perfect and beautiful, and they obey me, and they do exactly what I say. Do you understand? Some of us, it's impact on the world. I'm going to make my mark. I'm going to be in leadership. I'm going to be at the top. I'm going to hold up my trophy and let people know Rick McDonald has arrived. And when I walk in the room, people will know who I am. And there they are, looking down at everybody else. Or maybe you want to be a real super impact person, like President Bush or Pope John the 23rd. Or Bill Gates, or the GOAT. We all want to do this, don't we? The greatest of all time, we know it, and there's nobody like him. Or maybe you want to have a ministry impact. You just said, you know, Lord, I want to have an impact on the world. I want to be a Billy Graham. I want to be somebody else. Do you understand? That's what's driving your ship. But there's also legal responsibilities. I've just talked about internal things. There's legal responsibilities that you have to satisfy. Did you know that? If you are an executor of an estate or an executor of a will, you have to follow the stipulations of that will. And if you don't, you are in trouble with the law. Every person, right now we're in that time, if you make a certain amount of money in this state or in this country, you have to file taxes. Some people don't, and some people get away with it, but some people don't and they get caught. But we are under an obligation, if you make over a certain amount, to file taxes. The Registry of Motor Vehicles tells us that if we drive a car in the Commonwealth of Massachusetts, every year you have to have a car take an inspection sticker and make sure it's worthy of the road. Otherwise, you can't drive it. And you have to have a valid driver's license. Many don't, we know. But you have to have a valid driver's license in this Commonwealth to drive. So those are the legal obligations. Do you understand? Both of those things are true. And one of the greatest legal obligations we have as people is that as creators, as creatures of the God who created us, we will have to satisfy all the demands of God's holiness and righteousness to come to heaven. And that's what we're going to be measured on. So we are all under obligation spiritually as well as physically. So I think that's enough of entertainment for you. So I want to look now at the text. I've kind of hopefully whet your appetite for where I'm going to go. In this passage, Jesus deals with both of those things in John chapter 4. Personal satisfaction and legal satisfaction. So as we go through this text, I want you to be asking yourself, honestly, what are you thirsting for? What is your satisfaction inwardly? What is too important to you? And how does this measure up with what Jesus says in the passage? Now in John chapter 4, if you have the book open, I hope you do, In John chapter 4, in the first couple of verses, John sets the stage. And what the stage is this. Jesus' ministry is becoming greater, and John the Baptist's ministry is becoming less and less. Jesus' ministry is becoming more popular, and John's ministry is starting to fade into the background. And that's exactly what John saw coming. Remember when Gene preached in John chapter 3, John said, he, Jesus, must increase, and I, John, must decrease. And that's exactly what's happened. Jesus is getting more popular. But he decides, interestingly enough, to leave Judea, which is the province where Jerusalem was, and go due north to Galilee. And Galilee was where he was born, up in that province. And in order to go there, there's another province right in the middle, and that's Samaria. And so the text tells us in verse, I think it's 6 or 4, he had to go through Samaria. He had to pass through Samaria. Now here's the question. Was it a direct route? Was that why he went through Samaria? Because Samaria is due north of Judea and then you go to Galilee? Or was it a divine necessity? And I think what we can see is in the text that it was a divine necessity. Because remember, Samaria was the place where the Samaritans lived. And these were half Jews. Jews who were not pure Jews. Jews who had, when the nation of Israel was in captivity and they were taken over by the Assyrians and the Babylonians, the Bible said clearly that in Deuteronomy that they were not to marry non-Jews. But what happened is many of them married non-Jews, Assyrians and Babylonians. And then when Jerusalem was restored and the wall and the city rebuilt, and many of them came back from Assyria, the pure Jews who had not married anybody said, you guys broke the law. You are unclean. We don't want anything to do with you. You people live up there. And so a common Jew would often walk when he went up and traveled to Galatia, instead of going due north through Samaria, he'd go all the way around because he didn't want to be ceremonial unclean. But Jesus goes right into the heart of the matter. And why did he do that? Because he was demonstrating an important principle that the gospel, the plan of redemption, was not just for Jew only, but for people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. And this is critical, and that's why everything that Jesus does is intentional. Because you remember in John 1, when Gene preached on that, John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus, he said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that was a tip-off that the ministry of Jesus was not just to Jew only, but to people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. And then in John 3:16, one of that famous verses that everybody knows, God so loved the world, meaning Jew and Gentile, that he sent his son to give his life up, and whoever believed in him would not perish. The world being not just Jew, but Gentile as well. And so Jesus is intentionally doing this to show that the gospel is going to be beyond just what this narrow focus is all about. So then in the text, we have this encounter. And it's very critical here that it says it's at the sixth hour. And if you look at your Bibles, the Jewish sixth hour was high noon, the hottest part of the day. When, remember, that area in can get really hot. And the hottest part of the day, there they are at the well. And Jesus is hot. He's tired. He's thirsty. The disciples are hungry. And so they go off to get food. He's too exhausted, and so he sits by the well. And who comes to him but a woman? Now, why did she come to the well at high noon? This is very important to understand the context, and this is critical information. Because of her reputation. Jesus says in verses 16 to 18, he addresses that she had five husbands, and the man that she was with now was not her husband. So she was living in sin. This woman was an outcast. She was shamed by the community. She was a nobody. She had no friends. She was probably ostracized by the rest of the Samaritan community. Why do I believe this? Because the custom in the first century when they had the well is that the women would all come together in the morning while it was cool, and then at evening while it was cool, and get water, and then they would visit and get caught up on village gossip or stories. But this woman came all by herself because she was a nobody. And that's really critical, because Jesus is now going to break all the customs, all the expectations, all the quote-unquote traditional rules, and witness and talk to a Samaritan who was unclean, a woman, because men were not supposed to talk to women in public, and this woman had a loose reputation. You see how radical it is? He's breaking all the barriers because he's trying to teach you and I a great lesson. Are we willing to break barriers, customs, and talk to people who are not like us? Because if we don't do it, we're not going to grow. They're all around us. But if we're going to just talk to only people like us, we're going to stay as we are. And that's what Jesus does. He's radical, and he breaks all the rules and all the expectations because that's who he is. You remember in Jesus' manifesto when he came and began his ministry in Luke 4, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me for what? Because he's anointed me to preach the good news to the poor, to set free those who are captive, to recover the sight of the blind, and to set free all who are oppressed." That woman was oppressed. She was hurting. She was burdened. She had no friends. And he intentionally knew that she would be there, all for a illustration of what the gospel is all about. So we have to ask ourselves, I think, a very important question at this point in the text. How radical do you and I want to be for the gospel? It's a good question. It's a question I've asked myself all week. On my knees, I'm as radical as I can get. But you know what? My actions say something else. And I'm a hypocrite. I'm a hypocrite. It's terrible, but I am. Because I don't like to go and talk to people who are not like me. But I am telling you, this is what Jesus is telling us to do. And you know what? There are churches around us growing. And people are getting saved. And it's not horizontal growth where somebody gets ticked off with XYZ church, they come here and then they go somewhere else, and then some of us get ticked off and go somewhere else. That's not what I'm talking about. I am talking about people who are coming to Christ, who are getting saved, who are getting set free. And the churches that are growing are because the people in the church are willing to be radical and get out there and talk to people who are not like them. That's our challenge. That's our challenge. This is what God has called us to do right now. Are we going to do it? Or are we going to just talk about it? I'm tired of talking about it. I've been talking about outreach for 4 years. How does it happen? We have to let the Spirit of God transform us, because it's not easy. We don't want to do it. And when the disciples came and saw Jesus talking to this lady, they say, "He's talking to a woman and a Samaritan." See, they're all bound up in all their traditions. And we are so bound up because we want to stay in West Peabody where it's comfortable. So let's look at the conversation that Jesus has. And it's an interesting dynamic that's going on. And it's the same dynamic that we saw with Jesus and Nicodemus. Jesus is talking to this lady about spiritual water, right? About the water of eternal life, about something flowing outside of you. And she's saying, "Well, how are you going to get something for the well? And you can't get the water out of the well." And he's spiritual, she's physical. They're going like this. The same with Nicodemus. Remember with Nicodemus, Jesus is saying, "You must be born again. The Spirit of God's got to come before you can see the kingdom of God and get it." And he's saying, "Well, how do I get born, go into my mother's womb a second time?" Jesus is here. Nicodemus is here. Jesus is here. The Samaritan woman is here. They're going like this. And we understand that. We talk to people and they look at you and they say, that's very nice. I'm really happy for you that you found something that's meaningful for you. And it just goes like this. What's going on here? It's the Spirit of God that opens eyes and hearts. It's our responsibility to be faithful and to speak and let the Spirit of God work. And when He works, what happens? People get it. They start to understand. And that's exactly what happened in this passage. After a while, the Spirit of God was moving, and this woman began to see. She said, I see you're a prophet. And she ran to her community and said, I know somebody told me everything I've ever did. I'm an open book before this man. And she knew that he was God. You see, it's the Spirit of God. It's the principle of the precondition necessity of the Spirit of God to work. Our job is just to talk and to get out there. Let the Spirit of God do the work. Paul said the same truth in 1 Corinthians 2:14. He said, the natural man, that's the man who's just born in Adam, is not a believer. The natural man does not accept the things of God because they're foolish to him. He can't understand them because they're spiritually discerned. He just does not get it. But when the Spirit of God moves, then he gets it. So the light must go on. So there's a great principle there in this passage. But then Jesus talks about living water, and now we want to talk about satisfaction and this theme of this text. Jesus uses a metaphor of water, which was in the scriptures, as a metaphor or a symbolic word of life, new life, of spiritual life. He says in verse 14, whoever drinks of the water I will give him will never be thirsty again. And the water I give him will become in him like a spring of water welling up to eternal life. In John 7:38, later in a few chapters on, he's going to say, whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So that's what Jesus is talking about. He's offering a promise of something eternal inside of us, a quality of life that he calls satisfaction that can only come from a relationship with him. How can he make such a bold statement? How can Jesus do this? Well, one, he's God, and second, he will prove that he can by his death on the cross and his resurrection later in his ministry, and from that point on, the ministry of the Holy Spirit begins. He is the only one who can promise and deliver on internal satisfaction and legal satisfaction, as I will explain in a minute. But the contrast here is what I want you to see, that when I showed you all those slides in the beginning, the common denominator of all those slides is what? Those satisfactions, whether it's having a good body, making money, having the house, having the car, going traveling, whatever it is, they don't last. They don't last. They're temporal. They're earthy. They only go for a little while. I can remember when I got my new Civic LX. Loved it. I was excited. And I was, you know, it's white, it's clean, I like it, and it has stick shift, can fly around, has the Bluetooth. I was happy as a clam. I go to visit somebody in the hospital, I go into the parking garage, and I got it caught on something. There it is. I got a huge scratch in the mirror. It's not pretty anymore. Do you understand? I don't care what it is. They wear out. So Jesus is saying, no, what I offer is something that's lasting, that's going to well up to eternity. It's not like what the world or our flesh or the culture tells us. There's a contrast. And when it comes to legal satisfaction, which means how to get right with God, every religious system in the world has some kind of meritorious works thing that people are trying to do to satisfy the holiness and righteousness of God. And the problem with all of it is that the people who offer it are tainted with sin because of our nature in Adam. And so anything we offer to God, no matter how sincere, is not going to be acceptable because it's tainted with sin. Now, my son-in-law, Andrew, is a surgeon, okay? He's finished his fifth-year surgical residency. He's being trained now in specialized surgery. When he cuts open somebody, do you want him to have a scalpel that has just a little bit of dropped egg or coffee on it? Or do you want a scalpel that's pure and sterilized? Take your choice. What are you going to do? They will not, Andrew said they won't touch anything unless it goes through this rigorous process of sterilization because it has to be pure before they open a person up. It's the same thing. God is pure. He's holy. He's not going to allow anything into his presence that's not holy and pure. So no matter how hard we try, no matter how much money we got, no matter how busy we get, if it's tainted with sin, it's not acceptable before God. But in Jesus, that all changes. Now, Jesus uses this word water, and I want to show you the stream of prophetic use of this in the Old Testament because it's so rich. Jesus is using water and its imagery of the Spirit of God and the life that God wants for his people. In Isaiah 55, verses 1 to 3, just listen to this. And this is why Jesus uses the term water, because he knows the Old Testament, and he knows some of these people understand the Old Testament. Isaiah 55, 1 to 3 says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, buy. Come and eat. Buy wine, buy milk without money, without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for which does not satisfy? Listen to me. Eat what is good. Delight yourself in the rich food. Incline your ear. Come to me, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant." It's the same idea that Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying the same thing in John chapter 4. He's offering the satisfaction that comes in relationship with him. Ezekiel, another beautiful passage in the Old Testament that talks about water and fulfillment and satisfaction. It's Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27. The prophet says, God speaking through the prophet, will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from all your uncleansingness. And your idols I will cleanse you from those, and I will now give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove that heart of stone from your flesh and give you a new heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my ways and to obey my rules. He's promising, that's the new covenant promise of Pentecost and the Spirit of God and being born from above. God promised it, and now Jesus is offering it as the Savior. Jeremiah 2, 11 to 13, another example of water. And Jeremiah is condemning here then Judah for their failure to of forsaking God and not taking the water that God offers. He says, "Has a nation changed its gods when there's no gods? But my people have changed their glory for something that will never profit. Oh, be appalled, O heaven, at this. Be shocked, be desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They've, one, forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and created for themselves cisterns or containers for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." We all have strategies, but they leak and they don't last. And unless we go to Christ and Christ alone, we'll never be satisfied. So a necessary step in being satisfied with Jesus is to be authentic and to ask yourself, what are those strategies that I'm doing that have not just good, but now they've moved into something too important that are leaking and not giving me real satisfaction? That's what Jesus does. And that's why he talks to this woman now about her sin. He's talking about life, but then he says, you know what? I know that you got five guys in your life, now you got a sixth one. What is he trying to do? He's trying to get her to see her sin. Her false strategy was thinking that relationship with men would satisfy her life, and it didn't. And she kept trying and trying and trying, and the sixth time she's at it. And he says, He addresses that because that was her false strategy. And we, like the woman, all have to be confronted, and that's what the Spirit of God does, confront us with strategies in our life that are not of Him, and to let them go and to throw them up. So, what's the point? What's the point of the passage? What am I trying to say? What John is doing in this passage, he's basically saying, God has come. That's what John's gospel is about. And he's come in the person of Jesus Christ. And only he gives the water of life. There's no one but him alone who can satisfy us internally and legally. So how do we get it? How do you get this water? How do you find the satisfaction that Jesus is offering in this passage? I think there's honest steps that we can take. Number one, admit those self-strategies that we're trying to find satisfaction from in external things that are not of God and that have begotten and have become way too important. Just like Jeremiah said, what are those broken cisterns that are leaking in your life? Second is you have to be convinced that Jesus is the one who satisfied. If you're not convinced that he's it, you're not going to come. You'll still stay where you are. Third, you have to surrender control of the lordship of Christ in your life. Why? So he can transform you from the inside out and transform your longings, your expectations, and change your strategies from self-strategies to Bible strategies. And then accept the reality, and this is a very important reality, and I didn't coin this expression myself. It came from someone, and I can't remember his name, that we live in the already, but the not yet. And that's a really, like, what are you talking about? That sounds mystical or crazy. No. The kingdom of God is already here, right? That's what Jesus said. It broke through. It's in your midst. You can experience now, but it's not yet realized. It'll only be realized when Jesus comes again. So we only will have partial satisfaction with Jesus in this life. We still will have disappointments. We still will have trials. We still will have heartaches. But we can have partial satisfaction in our hearts because of the Spirit of God in there. And that is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, the fruit of the Spirit. Those things God promises to give us now, but not fully realized until we enter into the kingdom of God forever. The Apostle Paul, and I'm going to read for you in 1 Corinthians 4, the struggle that he had as a person living in the already and the not yet. Now, we often hold up the Apostle Paul as the super saint, and he was, and he's a great man, but he had struggles, and he understood what it's like to live in the fallen world and to have partial satisfaction in this life, and so we need... When any time we see a passage like this, we have to go with our eyes open. Listen to what he says, and this is in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. He says, we don't lose heart, though our outer body is wasting away, but our inner self is being renewed every day. For this light momentary affliction... That's living in a fallen world, and he was persecuted, he was beaten, he was arrested, he suffered, he was shipwrecked. He understood a little bit about living it rough. He says, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us the eternal weight of glory that is beyond. And so we should not look at the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen, those things that God has prepared for us. For the things that are unseen, the things that are seen are transient. The car, the dream house, right? The six-pack body, the money, it's transient. It's going to go. It's going to fade. You're getting old. It's the way it is. We live in a fallen world. In other words, it's transient. But the things that are unseen are eternal. They're lasting. And he goes on. He says, I know that if this tent, that's his body, this earthly home is being destroyed. We have a building from God, a house made not with human hands, eternal in the heaven. For in this tent we groan. In other words, he lives in a fallen body, and it's aging, and he has affliction. He's longing to put on that heavenly body. For while we were still in the tent, we groaned. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we'd be clothed, and the mortal will be swallowed up with life. And the one who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Holy Spirit as a down payment of what's to come. Therefore, be courageous and know that though we are home in the body and away from the Lord, we still must walk by faith, not by sight. In other words, walk in the truths of Scripture and not only what you see. You see, the Apostle Paul understood living in that tension. And so sometimes when preachers preach on the satisfaction text, they make it sound so wonderful and so good. And then you try stuff and you say, well, you know, I still have problems and life is difficult. It must not work. We must be honest that we have partial satisfaction in this life. Now, the last thing I want to talk about is an illustration in Jesus' life in this text of what really turns him on. In other words, okay, Jesus, you're talking about satisfaction. You want me to have satisfaction. You want me to come to you. You want me to trust you. What is it that really drove your boat? What gave you satisfaction? And he tells us right in this passage, verse 34 and 35, my food is to do the will of the Father. Remember, he was hungry. They had no lunch. The disciples went into the city to get lunch. He was thirsty. He comes back and they said, Master, eat, eat, eat. And he says, my food is to do the will of the Father. What satisfied Jesus so much that overcame his hunger and overcame his needs? It was doing the Father's will. But here's the question, and this is going to blow your mind. It has everything to do with outreach. What was the specific will in this passage that turned Jesus on? Witnessing and sowing the seeds of the gospel and talking to this lady about himself and the glory. And when she came to Christ and told him, that's what gave him the deepest satisfaction. You want to live second-class Christianity? Then don't witness. I'm telling you, when we get out there and talk to people about Jesus, I know it. It's the most exhilarating and wonderful thing to be able to talk to people about life and death and the gospel. And that'll give you a satisfaction that you will never know. So stop listening to the lies of Satan that has robbed us from the joy that he wants, that God wants for us, because the joy is out there, talking to people about Christ. We can sing and whoop ourselves up and go like this and happy in Jesus, and I'm all for that. But what happens when you leave this place? What happens Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday when you're walking around and the people around you are hurting and broken and you see Samaritan people just like this lady and you go like this, not me, ain't like me, doesn't look like me, doesn't smell like me, not my color, I'm not getting involved. You've lost a blessing. Because the people who are hurting are ready, they're open. And when we do that, we get that food from heaven that satisfies our souls. This is what we got to do. If we don't do this, we're going to die. We're just going to go around and around the mulberry bush year after year, talking about it, and we'll go like this until it's all over. It's not me. I'm not doing it, and I don't think you want to do it. So we've got to see what the Word is telling us. God is speaking to you and to me right now. Right now. Be radical. Don't be afraid. Reach your heart out. Get involved. Be satisfied. The satisfaction is proclaiming the gospel to the lost. It's not just sitting inside here and singing songs. Worship is great. I love it. But there's a balance. And that's what gave Jesus his deepest satisfaction. So let's talk about legal satisfaction. I mentioned that in the beginning, that we are all under a mandate of legal satisfaction as creatures. Think about that. When you stand before God, he's going to ask you the question, have you satisfied all the demands of holiness and righteousness? And I'm telling you, nobody can say it, and it's difficult. But Jesus is holy. He's righteous. How do I know that? Go look at Isaiah. Go look at Revelation 4, and what do you see? The creatures around the throne bowing down and saying, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty." That's what they say over and over again. What are they saying? God, you're pure. You're holy. You're not like us. You're transcendent. And every time someone saw that vision, they saw their own sin. So that's who God is. He's holy. He's righteous. He does everything right, everything pure. Who are we? We're sons and daughters of Adam. We're fallen. We're tainted. We're sinful. And no matter how much we try, how much we pray, how much we buy, how much we do, a sinful offering is not going to be accepted by God because of that illustration I use about my son-in-law. You're not going to take a scalpel into the operating room that has spilt coffee on it. God's not going to accept something that's sinful. So we're doomed. We're children of wrath. We have no hope. No, Jesus came. That's what he did. He did what we cannot do. He became our righteousness. Listen to this. Romans 5:19. By the obedience of the one obedience, Jesus Christ, the many will be made righteous. What does Jesus do that we can't do? He obeyed the law fully and completely. He did everything perfect, and he did it with the right reason. And all through the Gospel of John, we see in John chapter 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and I give you all the citations in the outline, he says the same thing. I'm here to do the will of my Father. And when it's all done and he's ready to die, he says it's finished. I did it all. I've done it all. We get that righteousness from him as a gift. It's amazing. What we can't do, he did. The second thing he did is he took the penalty that we deserve for failure to keep holiness and righteousness on the cross. And that's why he died. He who knew no sin, Paul says, became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. So he did it for us perfectly in his active obedience, and then his passive obedience, he took our failures. That's why it's only Jesus. It's Jesus alone, faith alone, grace alone. I'll preach that till I'm dead. Because it's all of Christ. That's why he gets the glory. That's why he's our satisfaction. He works in us eternally, and he helps us legally, and that's why he's everything. And that's why we got to get out there and tell people in the community, because if they don't have that satisfaction, doo-doo, it's all over. There's nothing that God will accept except Jesus Christ. Listen, I'm going to close with this verse in Romans 3, because Paul puts this all together in Romans 3. It's wonderful. He says, but now, meaning in Jesus, the righteousness of God has been manifest. That's Jesus. He's the righteousness. He actively obeyed. He took the punishment for sin. Apart from the law. In other words, you can't earn it. You can't buy it. You can't merit it. You can't schmooze it. There's no way to do it. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. For the righteousness of God comes through faith, just simple trust, receiving it in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There's no distinction. Why? Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Doesn't matter whether you're rich or religious or poor or white, black, gender, it means nothing. We're all sinners and we've fallen short of the glory of God. We all need a Savior. That's Paul's point. There's no distinction. But we are justified, and that means made right, declared right, by grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, which means satisfaction, there's that same word, by his blood. He satisfied all the demands of God, and that he turned away the wrath of God. And this is all to be received by faith. Isn't that good news? So we have everything to say, everything to believe. We just have to go out and do it. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this passage. It just juices me. We've got to get out there and do what you've called us to do. Help us to be different. Help us to be transformed. Help us not to be afraid. Help us to see that there's Samaritan people everywhere. And help us to find that satisfaction in you and you alone. We all try all kinds of stuff to make us happy, but really the only thing that lasts is knowing you. And you promise to give us your spirit of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness. And that's what really lasts. And thank you, Jesus, for satisfying every demand in heaven so that we can be free people before you. And we love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.